Good morning. How are you doing? How about all you in the other venues? Y'all doing all right over there? We were with y'all a couple of weeks ago. My wife and I went and visited y'all in the casual venue, and it rocked. Good job, guys. Hey, if you have your Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be continuing in the series that Pastor Tim has been doing. So if you didn't bring your Bible, then don't worry about it. I'm going to have all the scripture. I'm going to be reading it, and you can just sit back and engage your imagination. My name is Fareed Tolba, and I've been here a couple other times over the last couple of years. And last two times it's been via Little Rock coming back here, but now my wife and I have actually moved back with our two sons to Cedar Park in Austin, and so we're back here in Texas. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about right there. We just couldn't stay gone. Texas is just too good. We're Texas snobs, so that's just how we roll. Pastor Tim is at his daughter's graduation, SMU, so he'll be back next week, ready to continue on business as usual. I was out running around on Friday. I'm in town now, like I said, and I work for an office products company here in town, and we do business-to-business sales, and so I was downtown calling on a couple of my clients, and I got in touch with a couple of buddies of mine that work around that area, and we decided to connect for an early lunch, like around 11 o'clock. And so I headed down Congress to one of my favorite Mexican food restaurants down there, and that's where we were going to meet. And you know what time restaurants typically open up if they don't serve breakfast, right? It's like 11, okay? So I walk in, and there's like no one there. I mean, it's like me and maybe one other person. It's a really big restaurant. I walk in and they say, yeah, how many in your party? And I say, we need a table for, there's going to be three of us, so a table for four. And they say, okay, great. Let us know when the rest of your party gets here. You can go have a seat over here in the bar and wait over there until that time. And I was like, seriously? I said, really? I said, there's no one here. And they said, yeah, no, but that's just our policy. Don't you? Policy. That's just our policy. And just go over there. It'd be no problem. I was like, all I really wanted to do was have some chips and some iced tea and just wait for them to come. And she's like, well, she started kind of getting kind of hot. And the another person who was cleaning off menus right over there said, well, we can let him do it this time since he's so adamant about it. Like, what's up with that? And then she said, yeah, I guess so, since he's so adamant. Yeah, since he's adamant about it. They just start going back and forth about me. And I'm standing right there like, are you serious? You're blowing me up and I'm standing right in front of you, you know? And right about that time, one of my buddies walks in, like literally 15 seconds later. And I was like, look, he's right here, you know? And so they sat me down and I was so irritated. I couldn't believe that it was that they made that big of a deal, and they began to kind of make fun of me to my face. So I sit down, and it just ruined like the first half hour of my meal. And the waitress came by, poor thing. She came by and said, hey, how you doing? I was like, not good. Mm-mm. Not good. Because I'm one of those people who, like, actually, if there's something wrong with my food, I actually say it, you know? And so I told her. But you know what I left away? I came away from that experience thinking, you know, it doesn't matter how great the food is, how many great experiences you've had there. If one person does something that just gets you sideways, the whole event can be wrong. You know, it's so easy for one person to influence your entire experience. And as I was thinking about the message that I wanted to talk about today, the truth that kind of came to my mind was this reality. Is that the individuals have the ability to influence. I mean, it sounds really basic, right? But so many times we forget just how much influence we actually have. Now, what I've noticed is that the people who make the most impact in the world act and behave reflecting the reality that they are more than what they're doing. They actually seek to influence other people based on kind of a different reality. A higher reality, if you might say. Like, take for instance, a wait person might understand that they're not just serving food. They're actually communicating the brand and the name of that business. A mother or a father knows that they're not just raising children. They are imparting truth and guidance and setting up a kid for life. A business person knows that they're not just out there making money. They're actually out there influencing other people towards their product, but also they have the ability to influence to a higher level towards God and towards Christ. The people in life who make the most impact on their worlds operate under this reality that people have influence beyond circumstances, beyond what you do, beyond what you see. Nothing is more true than that than about Christians, people who profess to be Christ followers. This is especially true for us, people who have made that decision to accept Christ, that we are living on behalf of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to transform the world around us, that we actually have the ability to have an impact on this world, and not only on this world, we actually have the ability to impact eternity by God using us to transform and influence people around us. And we see a group of people doing this in bold fashion in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. It was a first century church in Antioch. And we see a picture in this scripture of a church that understood the power that they had through influencing other people on an individual basis. That they had tremendous ability because they were more than their circumstances, more than their jobs, more than all of these names. They had Jesus inside of them and they were a part of what God wanted to do. Let's read it together. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So this is what is going on in this scripture. Let's look at it a little bit more and unpack it. So we have the stoning death of Stephen that precedes this chronologically. The stoning death of Stephen in Jerusalem. He was martyred at the hands of the Pharisees, of the religious elite. And when that took place, it sent shockwaves through the Christ followers that lived there in Jerusalem. And they started thinking, well, we've got to get out of here if we're going to be safe. So they started taking off to other surrounding cities. But they didn't just go to Pflugerville to get away. They went all the way to Oklahoma. They went to Antioch, 300 miles away in modern-day Asia Minor. They went so far away that they really wanted to outreach the people, outstretch the reach of the people who had persecuted and killed Stephen there in Jerusalem. And Antioch was a fabulous city, very different than Jerusalem culturally. I mean, Jerusalem was a Jewish city. Here, this was a Hellenistic, a Greek city. It was one of the three greatest cities, according to Josephus, in the Roman world, but besides Alexandria and Rome. It was big and beautiful, and they went and set up shop in their new city, escaping the persecution in Jerusalem. Now, I could imagine if I escaped this persecution and I went to a new culture and a new place 300 miles away where I didn't know anyone beyond maybe some people who came with me, I'd be really intimidated. I don't know exactly what I might do. I'd probably just lay low, try to blend in and do my thing. But that's not what these people did. The Christ followers that went to Antioch, they began to live out their faith powerfully. They began to actually influence the culture that was around them. And something spectacular also started to happen. They started to share their faith with non-Jews. This is the first time we see this in the New Testament on a large scale of Gentiles being evangelized to the point where we see a city being transformed by people sharing their faith to non-Jews. I mean, the city is just going, I mean, Christ's name is blowing up in Antioch. And so much so that the guys back in Jerusalem, the church back in Jerusalem, they hear about it. I mean, they hear about the news of everything that's going on that's so good in Antioch that they actually send Barnabas. Barnabas goes up and he goes in and he looks around and he sees what's going on and he sees the Holy Spirit involved and he's like, this is legit. I mean, this is right on. And he gets involved. So Barnabas dives in. He's teaching. He's leading. His name in the church as one of the people who's a leader grows and grows. And you can just see the momentum building, can't you? You can feel it. Antioch is just becoming this center for this Christ-following culture. I think this happens. And so many people are coming to faith. I believe that this is why Barnabas goes and looks for Saul, or Paul, as he's known later in the book of Acts. If you could picture it, you know, there's Barnabas there in Antioch, and all of these people are coming to faith, and the cultural mix is so different than Jerusalem, and there's so many Gentiles that are being brought to faith, and just the sheer number of them, I can imagine that he might look around and say, man, I need some help, but I need somebody with a special skill set that is uniquely crafted for this time and place. Saul, the guy I left in Tarsus 7-something years ago, I'll go grab him. And so that's what he did. He went up, you know, Tarsus wasn't that far away, so he went up to Tarsus, and the text says he looked for him. Now, the original language here is a little bit stronger than our translation. Doesn't mean that our translation is wrong in any way. It just means that the text in the original Greek was a little bit more nuanced. And the word that they used literally means, back in the Greek, literally means to search up and down or high and low. And it's used only one other time by Luke, in Luke chapter 2, where he's writing about Mary and Joseph searching for Jesus after Passover. Remember, they leave him there in Jerusalem, and they're gone a couple of days. They forget, and they're like, got to go back. They've got to find him. And so that's the word that he uses here to talk about Barnabas searching for Saul. It's like a parent searching for a missing kid. He needed him that badly. He didn't need a warm body. He needed Paul. He needed that guy, that individual, to come and be influential in that community. So he grabs him, brings him back, and there they teach for over a year to great numbers of people there in Antioch, preaching and teaching, doing both, reaching and teaching. And here in this passage that we read, an amazing verse is present, that it was here in Antioch that they were first called Christians. It was here that they were first known by that name of being a Christ follower, someone who is of Christ. And literally the terminology that's used here is one that gives the idea of transacting business, this word called. So it kind of gives this meaning of to transact business under a particular name. It means to be known by that name. What that means is the city identified them so much with Christ that they gave them that name. They recognized them as Christians. Oh, you guys, y'all are all about Christ and that's everything you are, so we're going to give you that name, and that's who you are. They began to influence this culture in an amazing place. You know what? They even, a guy stood up and predicted the future. He prophesied and said, this is going to happen. There's going to be a great famine over the Roman world. And they could tell that it was from God. And they all pooled their discretionary income, portions of it, each as they could, to give towards this famine that was going to take place. And they gave it to the church in Jerusalem to distribute. What was amazing about that is that the famine didn't even happen yet. They gave to something that they knew was going to happen. As we look at this church, man, what a model of what the church should be. Am I right? I mean, you take Acts chapter 2, and we do see a great model of the church there, but here we see an amazing picture of a very well-rounded group of people living out their faith in the middle of a people. I mean, just for instance, they have been talking about giving, teaching, growing, reaching, and living out their faith in a non-Christian world. I mean, we could literally do a series probably on this one, on these few verses. We could break it down what each one of those really entailed, but that's not what I want to talk about this morning. I want to hit on something to me is much more important personally. It's this idea of influence, this idea of people understanding their part in the whole. It's understanding individuality and where you fit into Christ's grand mission that he has on this earth. People were doing their part in Antioch. They weren't sitting watching. They were saying, I am all in. They didn't wait for the leaders of the church, the apostles, or the elders to come. They rolled up their sleeves and they got in and they said, it is up to us. If it's going to happen, we're going to do it. So often, we leave things up to the people who are in charge of the church or the church as a whole. In April 13th issue of Newsweek, there was a story that proclaimed the decline, quote unquote, the decline and fall of Christian America. And they say that that's true because of a 10% decline in church attendance over the last two decades. And after that story came out, big discussions came about. And church leaders and church people, they say, you know, what does the church need to be doing? Does the church need to be more relevant? Do we need to have better services? Is our model gone? Is evangelical churches, is it dead? Or mega churches, blah, blah, you know, all this stuff is going on and on and on. But you know what I didn't hear? And I don't hear it whenever, because studies like this come out a lot, okay? What I don't hear when studies come out like this typically are people saying things like this. Wow, maybe I should be doing something differently. What can I do to impact my world more powerfully? Am I really doing everything I can? I was in church work and as a minister for 13 years, and I believe that the institution of the church and the programming and all that kind of stuff definitely has its place in the conversation. It does. It's important. But transformation has never happened in a culture and city because of an institution called the church. Transformation of a culture and a city has only happened through individuals living in a way that touched other people's lives through Christ. Do you understand the difference? It's not about what Hill Country Bible Church as an institution needs to do differently in order to reach Austin. It's about what do the people who are the church, what do they need to do? What do we need to do in order to reach the people who are around us? That we are more than just. We see beyond. We have influence. We have an ability. And you know what? Just like the first century church in Antioch, it is on our shoulders through the help of the Holy Spirit to impact the city for Christ. It's not going to happen by throwing a sign out on 620 and saying, come on, everybody, let's go to church. It's going to come by us living it out. And this is such a big deal for me. I tell you what, it's such a big deal because this is the reason why I'm sitting here in front of you guys this morning. It's because there have been people who understood their influence, that they were more than just their circumstances, and that God needed them to intersect with my life in order to help me take that step towards Christ. I grew up in a Muslim home. My father was from Jaffa, Palestine. It's what in the Bible is called Joppa. And he moved over here, moved to Saudi Arabia in 1948 when the war broke out in Israel. And he came over here in the early 60s, 61, 62, to go to the University of Texas to go to school from Saudi Arabia. My mother is Czech Catholic from Hallettsville, Texas, as you can imagine. Yeah, grew up picking cotton, you know, growing crops, canning food, sewing her own clothes. And the two of them met at the University of Texas. They fell in love, got married, and moved to Houston. And I have an older brother named Ollie who was born in 71, and I was born in 1972. And my mother, who is a Christ follower, during the time that she and my father were married, her faith went way underground because she had a lot of guilt about marrying somebody outside of her own faith. And so I grew up in a Muslim home. My father took us to the mosque. He tried to teach us Arabic. He had us pray. We fasted during Ramadan. He taught us all the things that any good Muslim would understand about Jesus not being the Son of God, Jesus being a prophet like any other prophet in the Quran. And if anybody asked me, they'd say, Fareed, if what do you think about Jesus? I'd say, well, why does God need a son? He doesn't need a son. He can do whatever he wants on his own. That was what I believed. My brother and I actually even made fun of Christians all growing up. We just thought they were totally weird. Just bonkers. And so that was my childhood, living from a faith standpoint. Now, from an emotional standpoint, my parents, it was a difficult home to live in. My father did the best he could, but, you know, made a lot of mistakes. And my mother was wounded. And so I grew up in a place that I always felt kind of less than. I had this empty part inside of me, never really feeling approval from my dad or from other people. So I grew up with a lot of insecurities, never really feeling like I was on the in crowd. You know what I'm saying? So that was kind of a picture of my relationship in high school. Even though I was a good athlete, good student, man, just so much was lacking on the inside. Sometimes I felt so empty. Well, I went to high school about 35 miles from my home because where I lived in Houston, I lived in Bel Air. And my mother taught out in Cy-Fair. That might mean nothing to you, but those of you who do know that, my peeps in Houston. All right. So, anyway, Northwest Houston, that's where I went to school. I decided, you know, I wanted to go to school closer. I was tired of not having friends. So I said, I'm going to switch schools. I started to drive that summer, and I said, junior year, I'm going to start at this new school in Bel Air. And that's what I did. And for those of you who have ever transitioned from one high school to another, you know what that's like. It's social suicide, okay? It's like, here's my life, and doesn't matter how bad it is, blow it up, and it's even worse. That's what it was like going to Bel Air. I remember going to lunch. And isn't lunch the worst time when you don't have friends? I mean, I was in the lunchroom, and I would walk around the halls, and I'd look at the lunch lines and see which one was longest, and I'd pick that one so I wouldn't have to sit down, and oh, man, it was just bad. Finally got through that, got a little bit of traction, got some friends, made it through my junior year. Senior year comes around. I decide to take a class, and this class is called calculus. There's probably some of you here in this room or listening on the internet or in the other venues who are thinking about taking calculus in college or in high school, let me just tell you, stop, okay? Nothing good has ever come out of calculus. And I know there are some of you engineers who are sitting here going, I love calculus. They're freaks, straight up. It's not normal. I don't even know if they're human. So anyway, Anyway, I even had to take it again in college, which is funny. So anyway, I took calculus. And nothing good ever came out of it except for this story I'm about to tell you. So I'm in calculus. And I am just doing really badly. I mean, all this sine, cosine, you know, all these things, I just can't figure it out. And I'm making like 40s on tests. No kidding. I even have one in a yearbook back home in Houston, still in my old bedroom there. And man, it was this person who was sitting in front of me said, "Hey, Farid, do you need some help?" I was like, "Well, what was your first clue? You know, the 40, the first 40 or the fifth 40, okay?" This is ugly. And I said, "Yes, please help me." And they said, "Well, why don't you come over and I'll tutor you the night before the test and maybe we can get your grades up a little bit." And I said, "Great, anything will help." So I went, it was the night before, and I went over to this person's house and I remember knocking on the door, and the door opened, and it was the most bizarre thing I had ever seen. There was a family, like, together, eating and having fun. And they welcomed me in and said, "Hey, Farid, man, it's great to meet you." Like, who are these people? What is this? They said, come and have dinner with us before y'all study. Come on. Tell us a little bit about you. What are you doing? Where are you from? And these are all questions that no one had ever asked me. Seriously, 17 years of life, nobody had ever asked me anything like this. I had no clue what these people were doing. I look back on it now and I understand what they were doing. They were doing something called witnessing. I know, that word still freaks me out. But I remember the first time I ever heard it. I remember that the mom was talking to the son, and the son did something kind of off color, and the mom said, "Brian, you're going to spoil your witness." And I was like, "Whoa, who are these people, you know? Are they CIA protection? You know, I don't know." Because remember, I don't have any church background, none. But what they did was they opened their lives up to me, and they embraced me. And they began to say that I was worth something. Remember, that was everything that I always felt that I couldn't live up to. They said, "Farid, you are a good person. You do have value. We see value. You mean something. You are gifted and talented and nice." And they started encouraging me. Oh, it was like water on a dry desert. And they were sharing Christ. They were putting Christ on themselves and saying, "You know what? I've got to get in this game." That they understood that they had influence in my life at that specific time, and they may never have it again. And that they had to act on it because they could make a difference in my life. And they began to. They began to tell me about Christ and invite me to their church. And this youth group was phenomenal at First Presbyterian in Houston. And they opened their arms up to me. And I always have to remind students that, you know what, you need to be sure and you need to be careful about how you act as a group of students, because you never know who's walking in there, because I did it. And if any of those kids in that group would have looked at me and treated me like I was being treated at school, I would have walked out and said, "These people are no different." But they didn't do that. They welcomed me in. And God began to put other people in my life. I went to tell me about Christ and to be able to have spiritual conversations with me. That spring semester of my senior year, I came to the University of Texas to meet my brother, who was a sophomore here. He was staying at Adobe Dormitory, and I ran into a girl there named Diana. Diana met me, and she began to have a spiritual conversation with me, and she realized that I was searching for something, that I was in the middle of my search, and she began to pray for me. She began to pray that I would find Christ. And her name is Diana Chang, and she actually goes to Hill Country Bible Church. That was her maiden name. I can't think of her last name right now. But God was doing all this stuff. And I even wanted to read about, I went and dug in my desk, and I found this little Gideon Bible. And I remember getting under the covers with a flashlight and reading it, because I didn't want anyone else to see what I was doing. I got under the covers, and I was reading Matthew. I remember reading some words and just thinking, "Oh, wow, that is so me. Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." I remember thinking, "Oh, wow, that's so powerful. But but I didn't understand anything else because it was in King James English. I just couldn't get it. Well, summer came, and they invited me to go to a church camp with them, and it was a couple of days before, and I was sitting at their house, and my friend said, Fareed, if you were to die on the way home tonight, where would you go? And that sounds like such a cheesy line, but it worked on me. It took that step, and I don't know. I don't know what would happen to me. And I just kept going over and over my head. What would happen? And it stirred something inside of me. Yes, I saw this family living it out. Yes, I saw all this truth. Yes, I saw that it was so different than the Islam that I had been brought up in, that this God that was so separate than me, that didn't want to be active in my life, that didn't necessarily want to shower his love on me, that believed that I had to win his approval. This thing that they were showing me, this Christianity, was so different than anything I'd ever heard in Islam, that I began to say, wow, there really is something to this. Well, we decided to go to the camp with them in Hunt, Texas, to Moe Ranch. And we decided to spend the night on the way there in New Braunfels at a ranch right off of River Road next to the Guadalupe River. And I felt the stirring going on inside of me. And I walked outside, and I walked down this asphalt road that they had on the property, and I sat down and crossed my legs, and I looked up at the southern sky towards the city. And I could see the yellow lights reflecting off of the humidity of that hot summer night. And I looked up at that and I said, God, I have no idea what's going to happen to me. And I have no idea what to do next. But all I know is that you are real. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. Take my life and do with it as you see fit. Right then and there, I gave my life to Christ. I went back inside the house and I told my friends, oh, and as you could imagine, I mean, they were just so excited. They were so thrilled that I had done that. All the prayers that they had given came true. And that next morning, we went to camp. And that week at camp was absolutely incredible. We went there and it was my first experience with any kind of Christian type of thing. And so I went and I was that kid who was doing the camp purge, you know, who was every time the altar would be open, I'd be down there going, no, oh, you know, every time. And they would say, okay, everyone come and lay hands on Fareed again, you know. And, you know, people were calling back home. I remember this, people saying, yes, pray for Fareed. He's having a really hard time. And, you know, but it was the first time I had ever felt that touch of Christ in my life. Forgive me. And I just let it rip. I just let it go. And, you know, I wanted to be excited to go home, but I couldn't because my dad had started getting kind of hip to what was going on in my life. He sensed that something different was going on. And about a month before I left, he said, Fareed, you know, if you ever become a Christian, I'm going to disown you. I'm going to have nothing to do with you. So I had this in the back of my mind. What am I going to do when I go home? Well, it's only about 6 weeks before I leave for school in Austin, so I'll just fly under the radar. And that's what I did. Didn't cause any waves. I would put my clothes in the car on a Saturday night, and I would change my clothes on the way to church on Sunday morning. And then I would change out of my clothes when I was coming back home. I didn't really think about it until a few years later, but where would a kid be going at 8 a.m. on a Sunday morning, you know? But anyway, maybe I wasn't quite as slick as I thought, but I flew under the radar nonetheless and got there to the end of the summer, went to the University of Texas, was there in my dorm room, thought I was free, and I got a phone call. It was my dad. It was a Thursday night. I picked up the phone, went in the bathroom to have a little bit of privacy and sat on the floor, and I remember him saying, Fareed, what is this I hear about you having a Bible in your car? I didn't know what to say. Fareed, what is this about you going to this camp with this family? Speechless. And then he said, Fareed, tell me, are you a Christian? And there it was. The question that I had been dreading and avoiding. And in that moment, I had that choice. Do I continue to live this lie or do I face the truth and accept and honor my Heavenly Father but totally destroy my relationship with my dad? And in that moment, I just was so tired. I wanted to be free of living this lie. I wanted to take it. I wanted to live. And I said, yes, Dad, I am a Christian. There, you have it. And he said, you know what that means, right? And I said, yeah. And he said, goodbye. I didn't talk to him for 9 months after that. And it created a wedge in our relationship that lasted 17 years. But God had been preparing me for that moment through the influence of people in my life. He had been preparing for that moment when I was going to have to step out through some amazing things that he was doing around me. See, when I decided to go to the University of Texas, I didn't have a roommate that I was going to be able to live with. So I had to do what people call potluck. Which, for those of you who don't understand what that is, it's basically playing Russian roulette with a roommate, okay? You spin the chamber and you say, put me with a freak, okay? Because you know it's going to happen. There's going to be some dude sitting over your bed in the middle of the night, you know, which, you know, it happens. Ask anyone here. It's happened a million times. So that was going to happen to me. But the problem was that this dorm that I was going to, they had a habit of putting people with jacked up ethnic names together in the same room. Public enemy number one, I'm worried. My brother lived there 2 years ago, like I said, in this dorm. And his name is Ali, and they put him with a Mansoor. And we saw this happening all over the place. So we started praying, please, God, don't put me with the Muslim. Had people praying all over, seriously, prayer chains going out all over the country about this issue. No Christian roommate. And so we're feeling all fired up. God's going to answer this prayer. I go to my dorm room, 1412B at Dobie. I walk up, and you know how they have the names on the front when you walk up on your first day? There was my name, Fareed Tulba, and underneath it, Afshin Ziafat. And I freak out. Seriously, I flip. And I run down 28 flights of stairs down to the leasing office and say, you put me with an Afshin. I wanted a Christian. And they said, look, his card says he's a Christian. I'm like, how many Christians do you know are Afshins? They don't exist, okay? So they said, just calm down. If we need to, we'll switch you, whatever. Get out of here. Okay, so I went upstairs. He wasn't going to be around until the next day. So I just hung around the room the next day, and I actually went to church on my own, you know, without having to change in the car. Most kids go to school, and they're like, party! I went to school, and I went, church, yeah! Didn't have to hide. So there I am in my dorm room, and I hear a knock on the door. Is that Afshin? And so I jump up, and I fling open our room door. I go down our little hallway on our suite, and I grab the doorknob, and I fling it open. And the first thing I say to him is, are you a Christian? Like, give me your faith story right here, buddy. And Afshin is standing there with his dad, and they've got bags all around him. And he looks at me and he says, no, I'm not a Christian. My heart just sank inside. I went, oh, here I go. I thought I was getting out of all this, and now I'm going to have to deal with this here in my new life. So Afshin and his dad grab their bags, and they go inside our room, and they set down their bags, and Afshin's dad turns around and walks out to go get the rest of them, and Afshin does one of these. Kind of looks over his shoulder to see if his dad's there, and he leans over to me, and he says, hey, my dad's a Muslim, but I'm a Christian, and he doesn't know it. And I said, me too, me too. And we looked, and somehow we noticed that we both had these Christian bracelets on, you know, with the black, red, white, gold beads on them, you know, these power bands or whatever they're called. And we looked out and we kind of grabbed them and we started dancing around like little girls, like, oh, you know, you see, we couldn't believe that happened. That God, out of 2,000 people, he brought us together, potluck, exact same circumstances. We were both from Houston. We had actually even had the same picture of the same girl in our wallets. And it didn't come with the wallet. That was the most amazing thing. Afshin is now a traveling speaker. He is living his faith out boldly, teaching to Iranians in Turkey and other places, sharing his faith. God brought Afshin to intersect into my life because Afshin would be able to influence me and I would be able to influence him to go towards Christ. And there have been stories like this time and time and time again where God has brought people in my life to take me off of paths that I was going down, to put me back on that road towards him, because these people were used. They knew that they could influence me to get back on track. They knew that their purpose was something greater than their circumstances. They understood that. And it was through me learning that lesson as well that a year ago, my dad had to go through a liver transplantation process, and I saw this as an opportunity for me to extend the love of Christ to him. And I traveled from Little Rock to come down to Houston so that I could walk him through this transplantation process. And now, because of that, he's had a liver transplant, he's healthy, and the two of us are closer than we have been at any time in our lives. It's through the love of Christ. It's understanding the influence that each one of us has to impact the world around us. The first century church understood this. They understood that in Antioch, in order for them to transform that city individually, they had to get in the game. They had to go in and make sure that they were doing their part. It wasn't the job of the big guys who were salaried church professionals. It was their job to transform the culture. The reason why I bring this up to you this morning is for this one reason. Is that there is a world for reeds around you, waiting for you to exercise your influence in their life, in his life, in her life. There's a city full of Farids out there who are waiting for you to see yourself as a conduit of God's love, to live the church out in their life. Who is it? And I beg of you, who is it that's around you, that's just sitting there, who needs you to just say a kind word to them, to show them the love of Christ? And that could be the spark that could ignite something going on inside of them. It could be a child. It could be a loved one. It could be a spouse. It could be a coworker. It could be anyone. Who is it? But it's when you understand that idea that you have influence, that you are more than, that you become a powerful tool in the hand of God. And it's my prayer that you and I would live that out on a daily basis. Pray with me. God, thank you so much for being a God who redeems, to being a God who helps, a God who uses us, even though we are flawed, through the help of the Holy Spirit to transform this world. God, I pray that we can be passionately pursuing you every day, that we see through the world through the lens of what can we do to help transform this culture and this city and our families and our workplaces. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.